Take your Bibles and go to 1 John chapter 2, please. 1 John chapter 2. The main subject in 1 John is Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, we saw him as the Word of Life. We saw him as the light. In chapter 2, we have him as an advocate in verses 1 and 2, as an example in verses 3 through 6, as a family or head of the family in verses 12 through 14, and a wonderful hope, as we just got through singing, My Hope is in the Lord, in verses 28 and 29. John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is an assumption in that first two verses that's very, very clear and very, very obvious. What is that assumption? Anyone? She said it right exactly. Believers do sin. How many of you believe that believers sin? Okay, praise the Lord. Remembering that the text is written to believers. And what does John say? That you sin not. Interestingly enough, this is a present tense verb. So the actual translation is going to be that you be not sinning. In other words, don't continue in sin. He says, I'm writing this letter as a safeguard so that you will not be practicing sin. Even more, that you do not become proficient in it. So, exact translation, that you be not sinning. It's a continuous thing. There's a very important phrase in Romans 14 and verse 23. I'm going to ask you, what does it mean? But listen to it, because it needs to be considered right here. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, before we were saved, we all did sin. Isn't that interesting? I just told you a moment ago, now that we're saved, we still sin. But before, we sinned without recognizing it necessarily. And not only that, everything that we did was somehow, somehow saturated with sin because of unbelief. Now, we may have had different terms for it. For example, we might say, well, it wasn't bad sin. Or we might say, well, it was just innocent sin. Or it was good sin, not bad sin, one way or the other. But what does it mean when it says, whatsoever is not of faith as sin? Anyone? Does that apply just to the unbeliever? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Anyone? Yes.
Well, it says that without faith it's impossible to please God, so anyone who doesn't have faith would be sinning.
Beautiful. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Very good. Someone else? This is not just for the unsaved. And there is an assumption right here. Sometimes people will say, and you've heard this, well, I never really did anything bad, or never did anything really bad, one way or the other. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But there is a main difference between the saved and the unsaved. And it is simply this: prior to our salvation, sin was the rule rather than the exception. Now that we are saved, when we sin, it is the exception rather than the rule. Does that make sense? In other words, we do not hold that position. We do not stay in that condition all of the time. Now, if our actions or our behavior does not arise from our convictions, then it is sinful and it is unacceptable to God. But God's word specifically states, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So, if everything that I do or think is not to the glory of God, then it's what? Amen. It is sinful. That's for the Christian. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That applies to us as well. If it is not done to the glory of God, then it is not of faith. If it is not of faith, then it is sin. Now, you and I both know that in this life, we are never going to be fully victorious over sin. And yet, that ought always be our goal. We should always be striving towards that end. So John says, that ye sin not. He's going to tell us that in this life, while we cannot be victorious over sin, we can achieve certain victory. Now, there's another assumption here that should be very important to us in verse 1. And notice it again, because it assumes something when we do sin. What is that assumption?
We are convicted of our sin.
All right, we are convicted of it, yes. And we're going to talk about that as we go on. But something else here. Pardon?
We have an advocate.
What is he saying? There is help. There's hope. Yes, you sin, but there is hope. Why? Because we have an advocate. There is assistance available. The Spirit of God is telling us that. And as we follow the biblical principles and draw ourselves closer to the Lord, we will become more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? We will find ourselves sinning less. In this life, we will never become sinless, but we will sin less. In this life, we are given certain moral choices. And you know what? We're responsible for those choices. And there's a second assumption in this. When John states that ye sin not, that tells us that we can have certain victory over sin. But we are still responsible for the choices that we make. And I'll tell you what the assumption is. We don't have to choose to sin. Does that make sense? It's a choice. You don't have to choose to sin. And yet so often we find ourselves choosing to rebel against God and against His will in our lives, sometimes without even realizing it. Now I want you to keep in mind that John's readers have been surrounded with the influence of the apostate Gnostics. And what's interesting is that they saw sin as very unimportant, and the moral arena of this world was unimportant to them. And so what happened is they separated the sacred from the secular in their lives, thinking that you could be a Christian and still be immoral at the same time. And they did not see their spiritual development as being connected with the day-to-day events of life. So their lifestyle was not bathed in faith. Their lifestyle was not bathed in God's holy word. Now we noted a little bit ago that the main subject in John is Jesus Christ. In our immediate text, the main subject is the advocate when we sin. In other words, what he's telling us, in Christ, we have more than just a Savior. He saves us from sin, and he is our advocate when we do sin. Notice this little chart. because it gives us before and after. Before you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were unclean. Now in Christ, you are cleansed. Before, we were dead to God. Just think, you're walking out there in society and here's unsaved people. They're dead to God. They have no concept of spiritual life. Now we are alive to God. Before we were in Christ, we were guilty. In Christ, we are forgiven. And you know, the beautiful thing is, God not only removes the sin, He removes the guilt as well. And then notice, we were unrighteous, now we are justified. And Christ has imputed to us His righteousness. So while we were unrighteous, now we are righteous. But you say, well, wait a minute, you just got through saying we still sin. Yes, we do. But we have His imputed righteousness. We were in bondage to Satan, and now we are free in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin was the rule of our lives. Now sin is the exception to the rule. In times past, we would have defended self. Now we have an advocate who defends us before the Father. And as believers, we recognize that when we sin, and we need to recognize this, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But we also grieve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also grieve the Father. And so what do? When God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are grieved, then our fellowship with Him is strained. And that calls for the solution given to us back in chapter 1 and verse 9. You all know it. Say it with me together. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some of our unrighteousness. Oh, problem there? Oh, all of our unrighteousness. Now, we're going to come back to this, but I want you to see something else first. Notice how John begins this chapter. He says, my little or dear children. And it's kind of interesting because three times he uses this designation here in verse 1, verse 12, and in verse 28. And John is referencing God here in connection with his family. And we're going to call his family for this lesson his born ones. We have been born again. So we are His born ones, those who have been born again. And it is a term of endearment. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, John 3:16. For God, who is rich in mercy, for His great, what? Love, He loved us, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. John wrote, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. So, what is he telling us? We can confess our sins. We can be forgiven. We can even be free of the guilt. You say, why? Because God loved us and gave Himself for us so that we could become born ones and have our sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're told Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, Paul said, of whom I am chief. How do you look at yourself? What kind of a sinner are you? Do any of us deserve God's salvation? No, none of us, including number one here. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ came to save sinners. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, Mark chapter 2 and verse 17. Say, who's he talking about? He's talking about me. He's talking about you. Why? Because we are still sinners. But we are saved sinners. That's good. We're born again sinners. We are born ones. And there are times when we sin. In fact, we often sin many times a day without even realizing it. And notice again that when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Question, what is an advocate?
A go-between.
All right, a go-between, good word.
Intercessor.
An intercessor. What?
A lawyer.
A lawyer.
Well, advocate is someone that takes your position.
All right, he takes your position. He does so as a lawyer, as an intercessor. I forgot the other word. Anyone else? Another word. A mediator, okay, and there's only one mediator between man and God, that man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Listen to Webster's definition. Webster says, one that pleads the cause of another, defends or maintains a cause or a proposal or supports or promotes the interests of another. The actual word in the original language is one that you all recognize. Anybody know what it is?
Paracletus.
It's exactly right. Paracletus or Paracletus, either way. Say, what does that mean? We normally translate it comforter. It can also be translated intercessor or advocate or consoler or somebody already said a defense attorney or a lawyer. But a comforter, we know the Greek word literally means one called alongside to help, speaks on our behalf. He encourages us. He comforts us. He defends us. So when a Christian sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And this is very, 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 very important. In Christ, when we sin, we have an absolute perfect defense available to us. Now, there is another place where we sin, when we sin, that we kind of have this idea that we can defend ourselves. Do you know what I'm talking about? Well, that wasn't a big, I mean, that was just a minor sin. I didn't really do that. It wasn't my fault. Does that all sound familiar? Sounds like kids at camp, doesn't it? What do? We defend ourselves. Now, we need to understand, we can't have two advocates. Christ's defense is of no avail if we're still defending ourselves. A lot of people think, well, I don't need a savior. I'm a good person. What is that? That's defending self. And it really boils down to being honest or truthful regarding sin in our lives. In chapter 1, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. God wants us to be truthful about our condition. Well, I'm not to blame. You have to understand. No, that's defending self. By the way, there's something else I found that's very interesting here. But this is the third time we have seen this expression, with the Father, in our study. With the Father. In chapter 1, verse 2, we have eternal life with the Father. In chapter 1, verse 3, we have fellowship with the Father. And here in chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father. Eternal life, fellowship, advocate. Anyone see anything significant in this phrase, with the Father? What's especially significant about that phrase?
Well, he is with the Father. Is that what you're getting at?
Well, the advocate is with our Father today. Yes, that's true. Good. Good observation. That's a good start.
He's the judge.
Yeah, he's our judge and he's the advocate at the same time. But I want you to understand something here. Listen to this carefully to get an understanding of what we're doing here. First, we have an advocate. We have an advocate, not simply with God, but with the Father. I'm going to tell you something. That changes everything. We have an advocate, not just with God, but with the Father, the one that Paul has told us we can intimately call Abba, Father. the Father of dear children, our Creator, our Sustainer, and the end of all things. Now, the Father in heaven is God to all of His creatures, but He is the Father of His dear children. That's a major difference. To the unsaved, He is God. To you and I, He is Father. And we can pray, Our Father, which is in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. He is the Father of the born ones. Now, I want you to put your thinking cap on a little bit and consider this. The text states, we have an advocate with the Father. But I want you to understand this morning that the Father has an advocate with us. Say, wait a minute. We have an advocate with the Father, and the Father has an advocate with us. You say, He does? Who is He? He is the Comforter. Our advocate with the Father represents us there in heaven, okay? While His advocate with us represents Jesus Christ here. Did you understand that? Let me repeat that, because I see you all shaking your heads. The Father has an advocate with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, our advocate with the Father, who's that? Jesus Christ, represents us there in glory, while His advocate, who is with us and dwells within us here, represents Him here while we live on this earth. Any questions? Have you figured that out yet? We don't stop to consider this. This is very, very important. I'll tell you what. Let's go to John chapter 14. Let's see if we can clarify this a little bit. John chapter 14. You'll remember in John chapter 13 through 17, all of the words there were directly uttered by our Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room to His disciples, those who were with Him, His own dear children that He spent 3 years with prior to Calvary. Now, in chapter 14, let's pick it up in verse 16, and notice what Christ says. I will pray the Father. What is He saying? I will make a request of the Father, and He, that's the Father, shall give you another Comforter. Or, guess what? It is the same identical word as in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, another advocate, that He may abide with you a few days. Is that what it says? No, forever. That He may abide with you forever. Listen, this is the very first occurrence of the word Comforter in the Word of God. And the idea here is another. When He says another, Jesus is saying another just like me. Not a similar one, but an identical one. You say, why? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're one. Do I understand that? No. Do I believe it? Yes. Why? Because it is in this book, the Word of God. Now, we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is to us what Jesus Christ was to the 12 when He walked with them on this earth, only more. This is an important concept to grab. The Holy Spirit of God is to us what the Lord Jesus Christ was to the 12 when He walked with them on this earth, only more. And I'll tell you why it's more. Because Jesus Christ was with the disciples. I mean, He was in front of them. He was around them most of the time. And sometimes we think to ourselves, wow, how wonderful it would have been to have walked with Him there. And there's songs that are sung and written about that. I walk today where Jesus walked. You remember some of those. But we kind of have this idea. Boy, it would have been great to have lived back then. However, there is a difference. And the difference is simply this. The Holy Spirit of God indwells us. He is not just with us. He dwells in us. I mean, He is inside of every genuine believer. He's another comforter, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not an it. He is a person. He's not a mysterious force. He is a person, and He dwells within us. Man, that's exciting. Jesus ascended into heaven after 3 years with His disciples. And notice in verse 16... In verse 16, and again, tell me, how long does the Holy Spirit of God dwell with a believer? How long? Forever. Wait a minute. Jesus ascended into heaven. He left them. He was with them, but He left them. And then what happened? He said, that's all right. Don't worry. Pentecost is coming. And then He indwelt them. And so we have something far superior than what they had prior to Pentecost. And I don't think we consider this. I don't think it's something that we normally think about. But God the Father never takes His Holy Spirit from us. It is forever. He abides with us forever. And notice in verse 17 what He's called. He's called the Spirit of Truth. When He says He abides with us, He's telling us the truth. He's not going to change His mind. If you're saved, you are always saved. But there's the key, is if. It's a conditional clause. If you are saved, do you really know for certain that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of your life? And those who think they can lose their salvation, you know what they're doing? They're depending on themselves instead of depending upon God. That's a very, very sad thing. It is forever. And we can know Him because the Holy Spirit of God is a person, and Jesus told them at that particular time, for He dwelleth with you, not in you. You say, well, wait a minute. You just said, no, He's going to be in you. But you see, He's talking to the disciples, and Pentecost had not come yet. But then notice that Jesus in the same verse changes the tense, and shall be in you. So He told His disciples, He shall be with you. And then He said, He shall be in you. And the key is forever. So Jesus was telling the disciples that His departure would actually make it better for them. Skip down to verse 26. Notice it says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, the Holy Spirit of God will come in the name of Jesus. And notice, He represents Jesus to us. And I want us to understand something right here. He is the representative of our Lord Jesus Christ here. In other words, He alone is the vicar of Christ. Can I say that again? He alone is the vicar of Christ. Say, what are you saying, preacher? I'm simply saying this. For any person on this earth to claim to be the vicar of Christ is nothing short of blasphemy. Say, wow, you ever thought about that? The Spirit of God is the personal representative of the Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth. And there's several things that He does. He is our comforter, John 14, 26. He is our teacher. Remember in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, the disciples came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, we should recognize that they did not say, Lord, teach us how to pray. There is a difference. When we struggle and we need to know how to pray, when we need to be taught to pray, Romans 8 and verse 26, you know it well. It states that the Spirit of God helpeth our infirmities, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But then he said, the Spirit himself, person. The Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You know what? He's not only our teacher, he's our prayer helper. Verse 20 in Jude states, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Or how about this one? Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. So the concept of the Spirit of God being our teacher is absolutely incredible, because it means every born-again child of God can study the Bible. Listen to this. This is great. It means every born-again child of God can study the Bible. Greek was very difficult for me. And I had to take first semester Greek over again in order to get the foundation before I could move forward to get more Greek. When I was in high school, I found the same problem with algebra. Now, I managed to get a C+ in algebra, which I thought was miraculous. But I'd like to have had an A, but I didn't get an A. I'd like to have had an A in Greek, but I didn't get an A in Greek. I got a D in Greek, and they said, maybe you should take it over again. So I did. I needed that foundation if we were going to go forward in understanding the Word of God. But I want you to understand something very, 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 very important. You might struggle with algebra. You might struggle with philosophy, psychology, and all of the rest. But God, the Holy Spirit, has made it possible for you to be able to study this book and understand it. Amen? You can get an A in Bible. I mean, this is incredible when you think about it, because the unsaved person cannot read this book and make sense of it whatsoever. So I had that problem in algebra, right? But as a Christian, you have the enablement of the Spirit of God to help you understand His Word. You know what you have? You've got a built-in Bible teacher. And you can read this book, and the Spirit of God opens your eyes and opens your mind so that you can understand it. You have the perception of the Holy Spirit of God. In John 14, verse 26 states, that He will bring all things to your remembrance. Wow. He will remind you of things. Jesus said, He is our teacher, but then He's also our reminder. Now, one time when I preached this subject, I had a Bible student come to me and say, preacher, great, except for one little problem. That statement that Jesus made was for His disciples, not for everybody. Well, go through the rest of the Word of God and you'll find verse after verse after verse saying it was for everybody. Say, where do you find that? Well, number one, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all the things, yea, the deep things of God. Say, wait a minute. You mean I can understand the deep things of God? That's what He said. You don't have to be a scholar to understand what God wants you to know in this book. Amen? I mean, that's exciting. I don't have to be an A student in order to understand what the Word of God says. Brother Lyda, nice and loud.
Can you go back to your illustration of algebra?
Yes.
How much enlightenment does you think the Holy Spirit gives to the student who's studying algebra? Not just biblically related material or biblically related decisions. And I know we probably could go back and make all decisions biblical in some way. But since you used algebra, but that's important for me as a teacher, because I would say to my students, have you prayed about this? Have you prayed for the Lord to help you understand this subject better? What do you think?
Well, I'm going to tell you something. That's a great question. And it's very perceptive for all of us this morning. But one thing for certain that I learned way back then, the Spirit of God does not help you in the area of osmosis. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
If I don't study for the test the night before, or if I have not assimilated some of the truths related to what's going to be on that test on Friday, okay, when I've been given the material on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, I'm probably not going to do too well on that test. But if I have applied myself Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, because I want to be the best student that I can for the glory of God. You know, everything we're supposed to be is for the glory of God. Amen? That doesn't matter whether I'm studying algebra or whether I'm an engineer with a major project at GM, General Motors, you know. It doesn't matter. But whatever God wants me to do, He wants me to be the best. Why? Because on this earth, I am representing Him. Amen? And I think that's exactly relates, and you're right. If I have applied myself the night before, I can pray and say, God, help me to have remembrance in what I have studied. And I will say this, something else that I've learned. I have found that the more you will memorize verses in the Word of God, it does something with your mind. I can't explain it. But it's an amazing thing how that will help you think in a whole lot of other areas and will train your mind to be able to understand other things like algebra, Greek, philosophy, all of these other things. I don't know if that answers the question or not. What do you think?
I have another little bit of an aspect to put this too, and that is, as a Christian, because we have the Holy Spirit, God says that if we lack wisdom, we can ask of God to give it to all men freely. And so God gives us certain innate abilities which don't change. But God, if as a Christian, I could ask for wisdom in studying that, and I believe that the Holy Spirit will direct and help so that I will study to the right things. Even.
That's good.
And that is a factor in it that an unsaved person wouldn't have either as they went to try to study.
Good. And verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. You know what? I don't have to waver. I don't have to go to bed at night and say, oh man, I'm going to blow that test tomorrow. No. I'm going to trust the Lord to help me remember what I've applied during the week, etc. Paul, you want to add anything to that?
Well, the reason I ask that question is, I believe just what you said. But some time ago, I heard a preacher say, the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the work in our lives only relates to biblical issues and biblical matters.
No. I don't think that's true. Yes.
God gives us the desires of our heart. He specifically says, we ask you the desires of the heart. But we express the desires of our heart in ways we aren't even necessarily aware. And God, of course, is aware of everything. If you don't have a desire at all for algebra, God's not going to give you a desire for that. But if you have a desire for auto mechanics, He's going to grant you that. If you have a desire for service to others, He's going to grant you that. If you have a desire for anything, that's part of the Holy Spirit working in us. If you don't want to do something, you can't call desire your heart. You have to have the desire before you receive the blessing. And that is in everything in our life. I mean, literally everything. I don't know how to state it, Paul. I strongly would laugh about that.
Okay, I like that.
Remember, I said I didn't. I agree with what George just said, so I'm not in agreement with that. But it does raise some questions.
No, I say, if I were you, I'd be a little upset at it too. Yeah.
Let me add something to that, okay? Let's put desire here, but then let's put right here the will of God. So, if God is leading me to be an engineer, then I recognize that as an engineer, I'm going to represent Him someday. Then I need... Exactly. It's always a spiritual issue. And that one of the bad things is that we have this tendency to divide the secular from the sacred. That's what the Gnostics were doing. You can't do that. So if this is the will of God, and I'm supposed to be an engineer, I know this is what God wants me to do, then guess what? I probably better not flunk algebra. Does that make sense? Yeah.
You essentially live for Christ and do the right things and do what God asks you, and then you say, everybody says, well, what's God's will? Do what you want. He gives you the desires of your heart. If you're living rightly and doing the right things biblically, then you do what you want. It's not a hard place to fall into. Everybody's not called to be a preacher boy. Everybody's not called to be an engineer.
Right.
You can be doing anything and be in God's will and be exactly where He wants you to be.
Right. But we're all called to serve Him. We're all called to ministry one way or the other. Go to John 15. Let's kind of finish this out on the Holy Spirit here. John chapter 15. And notice verse 26. It says, when the Comforter is come. Again, who's sending it? Whom I will send unto you from the Father. What is He called again? The Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me. So the Holy Spirit is sent or given by the Father, and Jesus states, I will send Him. Notice that the text gives us another thing that the Holy Spirit is. He is a witness, giving testimony about Jesus Christ. In John chapter 16 and verse 13 states, He will guide us into all truth. That has to go back into the conversation we just had. For He shall not speak of Himself. His purpose is to remind us, to speak to us about Jesus Christ and His role in our lives. We're to become like Him, conformed to His image, Romans 8:28. Imitators of Him, Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Having the mind of Christ, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. So the Holy Spirit of God always bears witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Now, with that in mind, go back to 1 John chapter 2. Let me read verse 1 again. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we'd have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, keeping in mind that we just looked at the Gospel of John and noting the translation of the word advocate here, we could easily read it this way. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have a comforter with the Father. And it may be that way in some of your translations. The Holy Spirit grabbed this. The Holy Spirit is to us all that we need to live the Christian life and to accomplish the purpose for which God created and saved us. The Holy Spirit is to us all that we need to live the Christian life and to accomplish the purpose for which God created us and saved us. And now we are primarily looking only at verses 1 and 2, but you cannot disconnect from chapter 1. So in chapter 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Jesus uses two symbols there. Light, representing moral purity, representing holiness. Darkness, representing evil or representing sin. Then He says in verse 8, and in verse 8, it is very clear, we do sin, keeping in mind, again, that John is writing to Christians, And it is with this in mind that the significance of the advocate or comforter is recognized. God has given you and me the Holy Spirit of God. And in our text, he tells us not to sin. And then he reveals to us the provision of the Holy Spirit of God so that we can obey that command. Say, what are you saying, preacher? I'm saying that God is never going to command you to do something whereby he does not also give you the enablement. There's a key word. Or the provision to be able to do it, to perform it. And the first resource in our attempt to overcome sin in this life is the Holy Spirit of God. In chapter 1, verse 7, it speaks of our walking in the light. In Galatians 5, 16 through 25, we are called upon to walk in the Spirit. You know what? When you're walking in the Spirit, you'll be walking in the light. When you're walking in the light, you'll be walking in the Spirit. You say, how do we do that? You yield to His control. Say, what does that boil down to? Another matter of choice. I said, you don't have to choose to sin. You can choose to allow Him to have full control in your life. And Ephesians 5:18 exhorts us to be filled or controlled with the Holy Spirit of God. It is sin that hinders that control. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 makes it very, very clear that when we do sin, we grieve Him. And it should be obvious that the key to being controlled by the Spirit or walking in the Spirit or walking in the light is related to our obedience to this book, the Word of God. Whom, by the way, the Spirit of God is the author of such. And it comes down to immersing ourselves in this book and obeying its instructions. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of God dwell in you richly. Let it saturate your mind. Let it be the guiding principle of your life. And John states, if any man sin, we have an advocate. Wow. A lawyer to represent us. Someone who can cover it for you, by the way. The text is referring to a single act of sin here in the Greek construction. It's not habitual sin. He's talking about single acts of sin. And one of the events that takes place when we sin, oh, here it comes. We have an accuser. His name is Satan. Revelation 12 and verse 10 makes it very, very clear. When you sin, it says the accuser comes and he accuses you by night and by day. Do you realize that guilt and joy do not cohabitate? You lose the joy of the Lord when you sin. And we need to remember one of the purpose statements in John chapter 1 verse 4. These things write we unto you that your joy might be full. So what is he doing when he comes to chapter 2? That you sin not. Why? So that your joy can be full. See how all that relates? David, when he lost his joy, remember what he did? He got on his knees and said, oh God, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Psalm 51 verse 12. Restore unto me. That's part of confession, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And you know what? He can do that because he is our advocate. And when he does, the guilt is gone and the joy of the Lord is restored. And Jesus Christ, the righteous, can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1 and verse 7. Now, we do not see all of this working out behind the scenes. It takes place something like this. We sin. Satan comes and accuses the believer, but he accuses us before God. He says, God, look at him. You claim that he's one of yours and he sins. Do you know that happens all the time? So, when you sin, Jesus does not say, Father, they're all innocent. He doesn't say that. And he does not say to us through the Spirit, well, that's all right, you're innocent. Just do believe and the devil will leave you. No, he doesn't say that. Instead, he responds to Satan's accusations this way. Listen, he says, Father, that person has sinned and he is guilty. However, I shed my blood to take care of that sin. He loves us that much. Why would I want to sin against him? I like Ryrie's word, and we didn't get to this word, but I'm just going to give you the word because it's in the text, propitiation. And it means a turning away of the wrath of God by an offering. The offering is the blood, the life of Jesus Christ himself. In relationship to soteriology, that's the doctrine of salvation, it means placating or satisfying the wrath of God by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But we need to understand something. Our sin tramples on God. I was reading in Hezekiah this morning. You've all read the book of Hezekiah, haven't you? It was in Isaiah chapters 36 through 38. Ahaz earlier sinned. You know what he did? He said to Assyria, you help us. Instead of going to God, he said, let's go to another country to help us. He was ruining what would happen down the road. And now Hezekiah in chapter 36 through 30, he's got a major problem because here comes Assyria. Let me just conclude with this statement. When we sin, we don't know the harm we're causing just to ourselves, but to others as well. We don't know what's down the road. And sometimes we think we sin and we can get away with it. No, you can't get away with sin. But praise God, when we do sin, we have an advocate. I'm going to tell you something, that's a tremendous blessing. And it ought to cause us just to shout hallelujah on the inside.